were in a life group, and there was this idea about going on a mission trip to the Middle East, to Lebanon. 8 months later, I am on the ground in the Middle East, sharing the gospel, knocking on doors in Beirut, Lebanon. And it was at that moment that the Lord really opened my eyes to the breadth of the gospel. That it was more than just a church in a small suburb town, that the gospel really had ramifications for the whole world. I had thought really simplistically about what the church was and how the mission of God and the church came together. I started seeing these two worlds intersect. What is the Apostle Paul doing in the book of Acts? He's going to these areas and he's preaching the gospel and he's planting churches. So we began looking at some cities in the United States. These urban centers where the nations are gathering, these less reached cities. San Diego grabbed our hearts. But right away, we started thinking about the realities of what it would cost to live in a city like San Diego. Just to move our family there and get into schools and do life there is one thing, but to actually bring a team over and plant a church was a completely different challenge for us. But in our searching and our praying and our seeking, we came into relationship with an established church in the area. 10 miles east of downtown, a city called La Mesa, California. A senior pastor with a small congregation that had done great things in the past in this community, but were kind of stagnant and looking for what the future could be for them. Right away, me and the pastor struck up a relationship, and he said, look, man, we'd love for a team to come and plant a church, and you can use our facilities. And it began a relationship that has grown now into this pastor really wanting us to come in and lead this church, plant a new work out of it, but also lead this congregation of 60 people in a new direction. We chose La Mesa for La Mesa, but because of La Mesa's strategic location. It's triangulated between three very strategic communities. To the west of La Mesa, 5 miles, is a city called City Heights. 105,000 people are in City Heights. 57% of the people in City Heights are immigrants. Only about 12% of those are what we would imagine are from Mexico. The rest are from all over parts of the world, many from Iraq, from Afghanistan, from Algeria, many places from all over the world. If you go 5 miles south of La Mesa is a city called Lemon Grove, very dense and diverse community. If you go east of La Mesa to a city called El Cajon, El Cajon has about 100,000 people. There's about 40 to 60,000 Iraqis and Syrians in this area. For the last 10 years since ISIS has been tearing apart the Middle East, they have been shipping Iraqis and Syrians, and this part of the world has been coming here. They call this area the Underground Railroad of the Middle East. It's an area in great need of the gospel with great strategic reach to the world. As I move towards the passion and the vision that the Lord is giving us for this area in San Diego, it really does take me back to when I was on a mission trip here at Eagles Landing. I said to the Lord, I have no idea what this trip is doing to me and has done to me, but it's done something. And Lord, whatever that looks like, I want to just say yes to it. It all started here, started in my own heart. So many men in this church poured into my life, reached down and said to me, come on, let's do this. I would have never went to the Middle East on a mission trip, ever, if it wasn't for men sitting in these seats in this congregation who challenged me, who prayed with me. And it was in those moments that the Lord was able to speak to me and use the trip, use Eagles Landing, use the men around me, use the team I was with, really opened up my horizon to what I could be for the gospel and for this church in the world. So I'm grateful for you.
You know, when I think about Jimmy and Julie, I remember the day that Jimmy came to talk to me and said he thought that God was calling him to go into ministry. He had a job, had a family, all settled here, comfortable, but God shook him out of his comfort and he took personally the challenge of the scriptures and said, all right, we need to go do something. What do we need to do? And God began to shape his path, and he went to Southeastern Seminary. He and Julie planted their lives there, had to invest a lot of time getting his schooling done, and now God has led them to San Diego, going to plant the Hill Church there in San Diego. We're going to be the sponsoring church for them, and we get an opportunity to pour to them and encourage them again. But what he's doing is what we're talking about. Greater things is really about strengthening our relationship with God, deepening our faith in Christ, and widening our impact in the world. And we need to take that personally, every single one of us. This is not about sitting in the seat and watch someone else do it. This is about what God's going to do in you and what God's going to do through you to the glory of His name. And what we're challenging every single person to do, and why we're saying greater things, is about 100% participation. That's the goal. Because what would happen if every single one of us who named the name of Christ engaged in the life that God's called us to and said we're going to be on mission for Him 24/7 the rest of our life to the praise of His name. And whatever He wants, we're just going to say yes to it. Kind of scary, kind of exciting, but it changes everything for us. And what I want to talk about today kind of helps us get that frame of reference that I think provides the foundation we need to move forward. And so if you got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to look at the scripture in just a minute. Let me just back up and talk again about our root scripture that's on the wall. John chapter 14, verse 12. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. When you hear those words, the question becomes, how am I going to respond? How am I going to take what Jesus said personally, and how am I going to respond so that those greater things are actually a description of my own life? And I can tell you this, I think the only way that's going to be possible for any of us, in fact, I know it is for us to have a God-sized love occupying our hearts. That God is in control of our life. We are living in surrender to Him, not because of fear, but motivated by love. And I want you to understand something. It doesn't start with us, it starts with Him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 tells us that we love because He first loved us. God's love for us is the foundation on which we stand and the motivation that we need to do everything He desires for us to do. It's empowering, it's inspiring, it's motivating to think that God loves us. He knows everything about us. We are His own, we belong in His family, not because we deserve it, because of the goodness of His grace, and we are loved. There's no question about that. In fact, this past week on Wednesday night in our life group, we talked about Romans chapter 5. Verse 2, it says this, through Him, that is through Christ, we've also gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. In other words, the hope that we have in Christ does not disappoint us. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God has demonstrated His love. He has implanted His love in our heart through His own personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And we can rejoice in that. This past week, I was doing a devotion, and Oswald Chambers wrote on Romans chapter 8, just three chapters later from Romans 5, Romans 8. And he's talking about verse 39. And this is what he says. The experiences of life, whether they are everyday events or terrifying ones, are powerless to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, if there's anything in your life that ought to excite you more than anything, is that once you know Christ as your Savior and you experience the amazing love that God has for you, there is nothing in this world that can shake you loose from the grip of the grasp of His love. Isn't that awesome? How many times have you had a close relationship and you think about it, you do something and it's stupid, terrible, sinful, and you don't want to tell the person that you love because you worry if they knew what? They would stop loving you. Well, God knows everything about you, everything about me. He knows everything in our past and knows where we're headed and loves us still. And what the scripture tells us is this, we don't live to gain God's love as believers. We are children who are part of God's family. And we live because of God's love. And no matter what happens in life, as Oswald Chambers wrote, the everyday events, the daily grind that can get you down and wear you out, or the terrifying events that can shake the foundations of your soul, they cannot drag you away from the grip of God's love. We're inseparable from His love. Now, With that said, here's the question. What does a God-sized love look like in the life of a believer? I mean, that's what we got to ask ourselves. God loves us. That's unconditional. He never changes. He doesn't look at you one day and say, God, why in the world did I love that one? You know? He loves us. Never changes. So how does a love that's a response to the love of God, a God-sized love, occupy our life? What does that look like as we live it out? And I think Jesus gives us a good description in Mark chapter 8. Look down in verse 34. Jesus is making it really clear to his disciples and the crowd of people. It says, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You've heard those words before, and I tell you something. We need to make sure that we're not letting our familiarity with some words of Jesus cause us to stop listening to what he is trying to say. Because what we're about to talk about could be the very thing that changes the direction of your life, because you get it. You get what he's teaching you and what he's teaching me. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now I want you to look back up at verse 34, and let's just listen to what Jesus said. He said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone is going to follow me, if anyone is going to be my disciple, this is what that life looks like. And there are three key words. One is the word deny. Two is the word take. And three is the word follow. Deny, take, follow. Deny, take, follow. Deny, take, follow. He said, if you're going to do this, if you're going to see me at work in your life and through your life to the praise of God, then deny, take, and follow have to be a part of who you are. Now, we've all heard it. If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard deny yourself, deny yourself, deny yourself. And I think we misunderstand sometimes what Jesus means. It does not mean that we are to deny our basic humanity, okay? He does not mean that we are to abandon ourselves. And by that, what I mean by that is this, that God gives each of us talents and gifts and personalities. You know, when you start talking about creation, we're going to talk about it in a few weeks from now, and people saying, well, really, is there a creator God? Let's look at people. We're all the same and yet all different. We have unique personalities. He's not telling us to abandon who he's made us to be in our own personalities. He didn't tell us to hate ourselves. What he's telling us, or to give something up, like some luxury. Well, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to give up cable television. That is such a huge sacrifice. Let me tell you. God is so impressed by that. It has moved the world that you're giving up cable television. All right? No. Or even necessities. He's not talking about that. You say, well, what is he talking about? Well, think about this. One of the other places this word deny is used is when Peter denies knowing Jesus. Same word, same idea. When Jesus is being tried and someone says to Peter, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? You remember three times he denies even knowing him. That's what he's talking about. So what does he say? He's saying to us that we've got to deny self-trust. I don't trust anybody but myself. Self-sufficiency. I can handle it. I'll take care of myself. I'll do it my way. In fact, this feeling of self-security, or to put it another way, we need to deny the control of I know best. I don't know how many times somebody sat in my office and we've been talking about something and that sometimes when people talk to me, to be honest with you, I know that they want me to give them permission to do whatever they're wanting to do. Okay? I'm not breaking any confidence here, but in response oftentimes when I turn back to the scripture, because it really doesn't matter what my opinion is, in the landscape of eternity, I'm limited in knowledge And all, I have to rely on what God says in His Word. And I'll say, well, the Bible says this. And they will say, I know the Bible says this, but this is what I feel like God wants me to do. Absolutely contrary to His Word. What do we say? The problem is, I know best. I know God's God. I know He's got a book called the Bible. But you know what? I know my life. I know my situation. I know best. And what Jesus is saying is, we have to deny this temptation to run our own lives. Because that's what we want to do. We want to take control. We want to be in charge. We make our own decisions. It always cracks me up when I see teenage boys in particular that they're growing up and they're just, man, they're tired of living in their parents' house. You know, they're tired of someone telling them what to do. And I'm talking to them and they'll, I'll say, man, you're about to graduate. What are you going to do? Man, I can't wait to get away from home. I said, what are you going to do? Where are you going to college? Well, I'm not going to college. What are you going to do? I'm joining the military. I'm like, that's a great idea, because you hate people telling you what to do. That's the best place to go. In a book called The Art of Being a Big Shot, a Christian businessman wrote this. He said, it's my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel that I am the master of my own fate, that I run my own life, call my own shots, go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people. I can't ultimately rely on myself. I am dependent on God for my very next breath. It's dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. So living independent of God is a self-delusion. It's not a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It is my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God, not a man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell. Pretty strong, isn't it? But it cuts to the chase, doesn't it? Gets to the heart of the matter. Jesus said, listen, you want to have a God-sized love in your life? You want that passage to be fulfilled in you and through you? Then what does that God-sized love, the first step you've got to take is deny yourself. Second, He says, take. What does He tell us? Take up His cross. Now, to be honest with you, in this passage in Mark chapter 8, I imagine the crowds and the disciples were really trying to figure out what Jesus was talking about. Now, they knew the cross was a form of embarrassment and public torture and even death. But they didn't really understand what was about to happen with Jesus. They didn't understand what He was about to do. And so when He said, take up His cross, they probably had a hard time. It sounded very vague to them, and they probably didn't understand exactly what He meant. But Jesus knew what He meant. He knew what He was about to do. Now, you know what? Now, thousands of years later, we also get confused. And it's amazing how we will use this expression and misapply what Jesus was talking about. For example, we'll say, boy, I've got a cross to bear. And we'll refer to it as cross being a personal hardship. You know? Like you got a car that always breaks down. And I'll hear people say, oh, man, this is just my cross to bear. This is my car, you know. That's not what He's talking about. It's not a personal hardship, you know. You hear somebody say, oh, my in-laws are moving in with us. Man, that's just my cross to bear. It's not a personal hardship, all right. It's not that kind of burden. It's not a handicap. People say, well, you know what, I'm not an outgoing person. And so that's my cross to bear. Or when I get in front of people, I get afraid and I can't speak in public, so that's my cross to bear. Or I get embarrassed easy, don't know what to say. That's my cross. That's not what He's talking about. Cross is not a personality flaw. It's not a personal trial. In other words, I'll bear this cross. I'm going through a season and I'll just bear this cross. This season of suffering or pain or issues, I'll just bear this burden for this season. That's not what He's talking about. I'll tell you what Jesus was talking about. Dying. Take up His cross. Take up His cross. Cross was an instrument of death. Public humiliation to the point of death. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He was going to take up his cross and die. He tells us that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will not produce fruit. And he was telling us the same thing in this passage. He's saying, listen, you need to understand that if a God-sized love is going to be born in your heart, you've got to deny yourself and you've got to take up your cross. You have to die. In fact, a level one commentator wrote, he said, this is a call to absolute surrender. It may be tough, but the reward is matchless. So we got two steps. We got first, deny yourself. Second, take up your cross. Those two build to lead to the third. And this is really where the water hits the wheel in Jesus' little three-step process of discipleship and having a God-sized love. You have to follow him. He's saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow me. We hear that all through the Gospels. Follow me, follow me, follow me. Listen, the definition of a Christian is Christ follower. And he's not calling us to follow from a distance. He's calling us to follow up close. Now, that bears very strong ramifications. He's saying this. We know he loves us. That's the foundation on which we stand. And we're going to love him back. And what he tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15 is this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. What Jesus is saying is, follow me. You know what that really means? Obey me. He is the leader of your life. He owns you. And that's not a bad thing. It's the greatest thing in all the world to know that God's love is the foundation that empowers and motivates and inspires every reaction in your heart. And you love him back. You want to keep his word, obey his commandments, and show his love to every person on the planet. That's following him. Ray Steadman said this. He said, it's not remarkable that it takes us so long to understand that if disobedience is the name of the game before we're Christians, then certainly obedience is the name of the game after we become Christians. The Christian life is following Jesus, doing what he says. Think about some of the things he tells us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 again, pray for those who hurt you. What do you want to do? Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 through 15, forgive those who offend you. What I want you to hear is the life that Jesus calls us to is so radically different than the life that we would choose for ourselves if we're just following the way every other man on the planet lives. The world says, punch back, take control, be your own man, be your own woman, demand your rights, rule your life, make your choices, make the day, brag on yourself, make sure everybody knows you are in charge. Surrender to no one. And God's word tells us, listen, if you're going to have the life that's really life, if you're going to have the life that matters most, you've got to have a God-sized love in your heart. Standing on the love of Christ that he has for you, you love him back with everything in you. How do I do that? What does that look like? How do I know I'm doing that? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Now, I want you to get this. In the original language, this is New Testament written in Greek. This is written in a continuous way. And so it's not something we do one time. We keep on doing it. These are the first three steps every day for the believer, in everything for the believer. And if we're going to have a God-sized love, we've got to deny ourselves. We've got to take up our cross. We've got to follow him. We've got to do that over and over and over again. Now, I want you to understand, we're not doing that perfectly because we're not perfect, but we are doing it continuously, and we never, ever quit. That's what he tells us. Now, it's interesting what Jesus does in following up those words in verse 35. Listen to what he writes, or what he says. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You know what he's saying? You're going to hear what I say, and you're going to say, that's crazy. That is absolutely crazy. Deny yourself, take up your cross, die? follow him. He's always leading. You're always following. That's crazy. And he says, no, I'll tell you what's crazy. Whoever chooses to save his life is going to lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, you know what he does? In a very masterful, beautiful way, he puts a question back into the hearts of his hearers and back to us. He says this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's a pretty powerful question, isn't it? Or for what can a man give in return for his soul? To be honest with you, that question hangs over every single house, every single heart, the young and the old alike. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, everything he wants, and loses his own soul? The answer is, we know what the answer is. It profits him nothing. Nothing. Years ago, I read a story about archaeologists discovering the tomb of Charlemagne, who was an 8th and 9th century king in France. When the tomb was open, it had been closed for centuries. The men who entered it found something amazing. The king was surrounded by all kinds of treasure. But in that tomb, there was a large vault. And seated on the throne in that vault was a skeletal, the remains of King Charlemagne. And his bony finger was on verse 36 of Mark 8. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, here's what I want to tell you. Over the last 28 years in life of our church, some amazing things have taken place, and we are just forever grateful for how God has been at work in the life of our congregation and how God's been at work in our lives individually. It's been great to hear stories like this morning at 9:30, one of our young men grew up in our church, you know, could stand in and preach for me in the 9:30 service, Jesse Welliver. And then, you know, have Jimmy and Julie tell their story, where God's leading them and what God's doing. It's great to see that multiplied hundreds of times over the last 28 years in the lives of people. It's great to hear the stories of salvation every 3 days, to hear that one person has come to know Christ and then baptized in their commitment to Christ over the last 28 years through the ministry of the church. That's phenomenal. It's not bragging on us, it's bragging on the goodness of God. But it's a reminder. It should serve as a reminder that God still wants to do even greater things through us to the praise of his name. And if we're going to get there, then we got to have a God-sized love. And if you want to do a little checklist in your own heart to see if it's there, just take Jesus' own words, 3 steps to being a disciple. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Every day, in everything, in every way, to the praise of his name. Maybe you're here today and maybe God's been at work in your life. You say, you know what? I really need to know Christ myself. I really need to know him as my Savior. I need to give my life to him. In just a minute, we're going to have an invitation. I invite you to come down and talk to one of our pastors. Or after the service, I'll be out in the foyer in the guest reception. I'd love to talk to you about what God's doing in your life and sit down and open up the scripture, and this is what God says about knowing him as your Savior and Lord. Maybe you're here and you're a believer and there's some things standing in the way of those 3 things becoming a reality for you. Maybe you're having a difficult time denying yourself because of something you're holding on to. Maybe taking up your cross, dying completely, is a life of total abandonment to following Christ and everything. It's just a challenge. Maybe just following Jesus unashamedly has been a challenge to your heart and your life. Maybe you just need to get at the altar and just need to lay those things down before Jesus and say, hey, forgive me for my attitude or what I've held on to or what I haven't been able to let go of. Today I want you to set me free from those things. Do greater things in me and then do greater things through me to the praise of your name.